Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. Can everybody hear me okay? Well, great. So we're going to continue in our study of the cross of Christ. And you'll remember that we're, I guess now about this will be our third study in thinking about the crucifixion of Jesus. Like we talked about that very first week, this is one of those kinds of topics that I don't think anybody is kind of scratching their head wondering, who cares? Why is this important? How does this apply to me? This is one of those areas of theology that's immediately practical. It's very thought-provoking. We could meditate on exactly what happened on the cross every moment of every day for the rest of our lives and never reach the bottom of it. It's the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Old Testament. It's the basis for all of the Christian's hope for the future. It is the summation and centerpiece of all of God's purposes in Scripture and all of God's purposes in human history. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Thanks, Wilson. So, that very first week, we talked about the centrality of the cross. We talked about how, I think the main point we were trying to make was, if the cross was central in Jesus' perspective, and if the cross is central in the narrative of Scripture, then the cross ought to be central in our life, which is in our actions, in our theology, our thoughts about God, and in our community, in the church, in the way that we interact with one another. So the cross ought to be the kind of universal basis in every sphere of our lives by which we determine what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, how we ought to live, how we ought to be. So the cross is central. Last week we talked about the cause of Jesus' death. And we were specifically thinking about the human agents of Jesus' death. Can somebody summarize for me briefly who all we spoke of last week? Anybody have one person? Kat? Pilate. So we talked about Pilate, how really all throughout Christian history, Pilate's name has been remembered. His name has been immortalized in the creeds and certainly in the pages of Scripture. Alongside Pilate, who else did we talk about? Wilson. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, one of Jesus' close friends, betrays him with a kiss in the garden. And so very seriously, apart from Pilate's ultimate condemnation of Jesus legally, there would be no crucifixion. Apart from Judas's betrayal, there would be no crucifixion. Who else did we speak of? Asa?
The Jewish leaders.
Yeah, certainly. The Jewish leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, high priests in Jewish society, they're the ones that hand him over to the Roman authorities. They're the ones that bring the charges of blasphemy against Jesus. The Roman authorities bring charges of sedition and conspiracy and treason against Jesus. There's somebody else. Who else did we speak of? Liz?
Barabbas.
He would have been mentioned there alongside Pilate as Pilate tries to give kind of a way out. He tries to take half measures in trying to appease the Jewish crowds and offers up, how about Barabbas? And they say, no, Jesus, crucify him. Free Barabbas. So, today I want us to kind of dig just a little bit deeper into what exactly is going on at the cross. And we're going to look at three specific statements of Jesus, and that's going to kind of pull back the curtain, so to speak, on what's going on at the cross. So there are three statements that we're going to examine today. But before we get there, I want to kind of give a couple of little summary statements about what we believe about the cross. And so there on your notes, this is kind of this initial construction. So the first part is that fundamentally, this is, you know, every Christian can affirm this, no problem. Christ died for us. And what that means is that Jesus died for our sake, not his own. Jesus died for our sake, not his own sake. And we'll come back to that and what I mean by that. Let me just jump ahead real quick. What I mean is that Jesus did not have any sin for which he had to die. So Jesus died the death that we deserve, not the death that he deserved. He deserved no death because he committed no sin. And we know that famous passage in Romans that the wages of sin is death. In Romans 5, where sin entered the world, death came through sin. So because Jesus was sinless, there was nothing in his life that merited death. So Jesus died for us. And he did this to secure for us a good that could come no other way. And so specifically, what that is point number two. Christ died for us that he might bring us to God. And so this is the good news, that Jesus died for us to bring us to God. And we talk about that negatively and positively. Negatively, in terms of our being reconciled to God. And the reason I say that's negative is because it assumes that there's a separation, and Jesus reconciles us to God, reconciles God to us. So negatively, in terms of forgiveness, meaning our sin has put us at enmity with God, we're his enemies, and Jesus forgives. And then deliverance, we are slaves to sin, and Jesus delivers us out of the bondage of slavery and sin. So we speak about Jesus' redemption, his salvation, that he earns for us in negative terms, but also positively, he grants to us eternal life. He establishes and secures peace with God for us, and he provides and offers and calls us into personal communion with God and fellowship with God. So Christ died for us that he might bring us to God. Third point, Christ died for our sins. For our sins. So specifically, this is kind of where things start to get a little bit controversial, and even within the church. Christ died for our sins. And what we mean by that is that this is the theological term for it is penal substitution. So think about the word penal, think about the word penalty. So it's a kind of punishment. So penal substitution means he is the substitute that takes the punishment. So all of the sin that we commit was transferred to Jesus, and he endured the punishment for that. Again, the theology word for that is imputation. Our sin was imputed to Christ, means transferred to him. He took all the punishment for that sin by his death on the cross. But fortunately, the theology term is actually double imputation, because our sin is transferred to him and his righteousness is transferred to us. So it's not just a one-sided, he takes our sin, but he gives us his righteousness. So it's not just that God forgives us and we're brought to a neutral position before God. We are granted the righteousness of Christ. Other passages of Scripture will say that we are clothed in his righteousness, so to speak. So there's this double imputation, this penal substitution. You learn some new theology words, and that's great. So Jesus took the penalty of our sin upon himself when he was on the cross. So that's important, again, to come back around to this. Death is not natural in the sense of, it's a thing that is, it's not a natural event. It's a penal event. It's a consequence of the fall. And so because we have all lived since the fall, we view death as natural. It's a natural part of life, but it's a natural part of a post-fall life. In the garden, there was no death. And in the new heavens and in the new earth, there will be no death. Death is the last enemy that will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so so it's incredible to think about. On the cross, Jesus died not for his own sins, but for our sins. He had no sin to earn death, or that deserved death. So that means he received the wage for sin, the payment for sin that someone else deserved. So that's what's going on there. So that's the fourth point. Christ died our death when he died for sin. So I wanted to kind of start with that initial construction so you can get the big picture. This is the theology we're kind of working toward and working around. This idea of penal substitution. This idea that God is holy and must punish sin. And that God has loved us in Christ and has sent Jesus to endure that punishment on our behalf. So let's flip to a few passages of Scripture real quick before we jump in. Because I want you to see how these words are kind of talked about in Scripture. So can someone turn to 1 Corinthians 15:3 and read that? Raise your hand when you get there. I'll tell you what, while people are turning there, let me just call on a few people. So Byron, you read that one. Before you do, Joshua, can you read 1 Peter 3:18? Nathan Rada, can you read Hebrews 9:26? Nathan McVeigh, could you read 1 John 1:7? And then Sawyer, can you read Revelation 1, 5, and 6? So Byron, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Thank you. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Just kind of let that sink in. That's a familiar passage. We read over it real quickly. Christ died for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18.
For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
Christ suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ is the just. We're the unjust. Christ, the just one, suffered. Not even just like, you know, had to pay the fine. Like, suffered. Certainly physically, but as we're going to see today, spiritually, he suffered, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Hebrews 9:26. Yeah. So he has appeared once for all here at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So his death on the cross was final, not temporary, not kind of did 98% of it and we just got to do the last 2%. He secured once and for all this reconciliation with God by his death. 1 John 1:7.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin.
So here again, a reference to Jesus' death as the blood of Jesus cleanses us from our sin. So it's specifically our sin is done away with as it's related to Jesus' death. And specifically, but our sin is given to Jesus, and he dies with it. And he raises without it. And we're united to him. Our sin is taken care of. Revelation 1, 5, and 6, Sawyer. Absolutely. He has freed us by his blood. So this enslavement to sin, Jesus has done away with specifically by his blood, his death on the cross. It's pretty incredible. He's freed us from our sins by his blood. So this is kind of what we're thinking on. And we're going to see, I want you to see this from Jesus' lips in three scenes. The first is in the upper room as Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. The second is in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's praying in the garden. And then the last is as Jesus is hanging on the cross, the cry of dereliction. So let's first turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. These are probably going to be familiar stories to you, but I'm hoping that we can kind of pause over some of these details and kind of just think over them specifically as they relate to the meaning of his death. So here in the gospel narratives, Jesus is going toward the cross, but it's time to celebrate the Passover meal. So Jesus tells his disciples, go into the city, you'll find a man and a room, prepare for us to take the Passover there. There's several things that happen leading up to that, and there in the upper room, including he acknowledges Judas. John 13 accounts that he washed the disciples' feet there. There's a number of things that happened, but specifically, he breaks the bread and shares the cup and talks about his death. That's what's on Jesus' mind the night before he's betrayed, when Jesus is betrayed. So Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper on the celebration of Passover in order to show how he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. So what Jesus is intending in his death and in the Passover meal is that he is fulfilling the Old Testament Passover ritual. And he's visually dramatizing in the bread and in the wine that there's something about his death in this breaking of bread and in this giving of wine. It's a really kind of visually kind of like stimulating idea. He breaks the bread, a picture of his body broken. He shares the wine, a picture of his blood poured out. So he's given kind of this visual dramatization of his death. He's explaining the meaning and purpose of his death in his body and blood, in the bread and wine. So look in Luke 22, 19. Luke 22. Let's start at verse... So we're starting with his body first. So verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So again, he took the bread, he blessed it, and gave it to his disciples and for them to eat. They're taking it in. He says, this is my body broken for you. And this is an acknowledgement of the physical suffering that Jesus endures, for sure. I think because it's representing his body, I think it's evoking the incarnation, how Jesus came, born of a virgin. He has the full humanity. The second person of the Trinity took onto himself a human nature. And I refer you to the Athanasian Creed as to how that all sorts out. But so here you've got Jesus as fully divine, fully human. And he's referring here to his body broken for you, given for you. And he says, eat this in remembrance of me. He's telling how he wants to be remembered. He wants to be remembered for his death. Look over at Matthew 26. So Jesus wants to be remembered for his death. He's planning his memorial service. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. I'll start at verse 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of it again, of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Specifically, I want you to see there, he says, drink of it, all of you, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is, he's calling forth a whole collection of scripture that is talking about the new covenant that God is establishing. So specifically, let's look at Jeremiah 31. So Jesus says, "This is my blood of a new covenant." The new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. So this is where one of the places where God promises a new covenant that's going to come. Verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Jesus says, this is happening in my blood. This cup that we just partook of is the blood of Christ, is the blood of Christ shed for us, that establishes a new covenant and that forgives sin. Specifically because, not because they're swept under the rug and forgotten about. It doesn't say, "I'll forget their sin." It says, "I'll forgive their sin." Something decisive and final has happened to those sins. And the reason they're forgiven is because they're taken together by Jesus and buried. He fulfills this new covenant ratification ceremony and seals it with his blood, takes it to the grave, and leaves it there. Not to rise up again later. Jesus endured the penalty for those sins. And when he raises up, it's in victory. And it's final. So this promised new covenant was coming into reality by the shedding of Jesus' blood. So Jesus is calling on these things. He's giving us instructions how he wants to be remembered. Every time the church gathers to gathers around the Lord's table to drink the bread, eat the bread and drink the cup, we remember the Lord's death until he comes. He doesn't say, "Remember my miracles. Remember how I healed that blind guy? Remember how I raised that dead boy? Remember my miraculous birth? Remember how awesome the Sermon on the Mount was? Remember how I never sinned?" He doesn't say, "Remember any of those things." Though we are to remember those things. They are in Scripture and important, not minimizing those things. But specifically, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's his death that is central. As Jesus wants to be remembered, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's his death he wants us to think on. Because it's as essential as all those other components of his life and ministry were, it's his death that was the fulfillment of his mission from God. It was his death that was his hour that we talked about last week, the appointed time. The specific mission that Jesus came was fulfilled in his death. So this is a visual dramatization of his death. It's an enacted parable of his death. But notice also one more thing about it is that it must be personally appropriated. He says, "Take and eat, all of you." Jesus' sacrifice, his establishment, his institution of this new covenant reality has to be received. Just like we partake of the elements of the supper, and just like the disciples did in that upper room, we partake of Jesus' flesh and blood through faith. There's a spiritual feasting upon Christ through the gospel by faith. So it's personally appropriated. There's an objective reality that happens, that Jesus atones for sin, but it's personally appropriated through faith by the Spirit. So Jesus gives and the disciples eat and drink. He makes the sacrifice for sins, and all of his people receive the blessings of this new covenant through personal faith. I want you to see this one other place in John 6. John 6. Through 55, starting in 52, it says, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him.'" Doesn't take much creativity to wonder why in the early church Christians were persecuted and accused of being cannibals. Passages like this and like Jesus' institution of the supper in the upper room really make you scratch your head. But Jesus is showing that there's a visual dramatization of a spiritual reality in the sacraments. And that's why sacraments is an appropriate word in the Christian life. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:16. 1 Corinthians 10:16. I want you to see that in one other place. And we got to press ahead. I'm going too slow. 10:16. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are not just proclaiming the Lord's death, but we're participating in the Lord's death. We're confessing together the spiritual reality that just like baptism, we have been crucified with Christ, we're buried with Christ, and just like Christ, just like baptism, the picture of rising out of the water, just like Jesus' resurrection, he rises out of the grave. In the same way, Jesus' resurrection from the dead symbolizes his victory over sin, his effectual forgiveness of sin, and our union with him. We're participating in this. There's a real thing, important thing happening here. I'll really try to avoid going down the rabbit trail of kind of how this played out in history. Maybe we can talk about it some more tonight. But I do want you to see that Jesus in the upper room and the church throughout history has always received the Lord's Supper as giving kind of definitive purpose to Jesus' death. It helps us to see he was bearing our sin physically as truly God, truly man. And also there's a new covenant blessing that Jesus is establishing here. So next I want us to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and think on his agony in the garden. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. And as much as I'd love to spend a lot of time here, gotta hustle. So Matthew 26. Verse 39, I want to think about this. The short version is he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. He tells his disciples to watch and pray. He goes a little bit further into the garden with Peter, James, and John and tells them to watch and pray so that they don't enter into temptation. And then Jesus by himself goes a little bit further in, about a stone's throw, and prays to the Father. And he prays these words in Matthew 26, verse 39, the words of Christ, he says, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Not as I will, but as you will. He prays this three times. So he prays, so he says, watch and pray, meaning stay alert and actually pray. And he comes back and they fell asleep and they weren't praying. He goes and prays again. He comes back. They fall asleep. They weren't praying. So his disciples are, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Very literally, They can't stay awake, and they can't do exactly what Jesus is telling them to do. But Jesus is having this intense moment of agony as he's praying, and he's praying this prayer: Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So, on your notes there, two questions. First of all, textually, meaning in the passage, what is this cup? What is this cup? You can refer to those passages there that I referenced. Let's look specifically maybe at Psalm 75:8, but those other passages support it as well. Psalm 75:8. I want you to see that this cup that Jesus was dreading, this cup is not the physical pain of the cross. Not the physical pain of the cross. It's not the mental or emotional pain of being betrayed and being deserted by his disciples. It can't be that, because plenty of people throughout church history have faced more physically torturous deaths, and plenty of people have been in intense physical pain for their faith and all alone. So Jesus would not be unique if that was all he was dreading. There have been numerous, hundreds, thousands of martyrs throughout church history who have faced similar kinds of fates with great courage and resolve. What Jesus is saying is that this cup is representing the wrath of God as he endures the spiritual condemnation, as he bears our sin and becomes a curse. So look at Psalm 75, verse 8. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." I think that's precisely the cup that Jesus is in agony of anticipation as he's thinking about about the cross. Certainly there's the physical torment and the emotional distress, but there's a spiritual reality that is about to occur that fills him with dread. That's this cup. Father, if there's any other way, let's do it another way. So that's what's going on with the cup. And that's what brings us to the next question. So theologically, what is going on with this statement? And that's the hard question. Theologically, what is happening here? So I think it's fundamental to our theology that we maintain that Jesus not for a moment was guilty of sin in this question or in this prayer. If it's possible, take away this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus is not for a moment rebelling against the Father or sinning. It's not a moment of faithlessness. His will remained entirely submissive to the Father in all of this. So it's not a moment of moral corruption or sin. Another point that's important to make is that this is not somehow indicating a fracture in the persons of the Trinity. So don't distort this into thinking that maybe the persons of the Trinity are in conflict. Like we talk about how the Father plans redemption and the Son accomplishes redemption and the Spirit applies redemption. And like maybe at this point, the second person of the Trinity was like, this is not a good plan. I'm getting the short straw here. That is not what's going on here. Jesus is truly God, truly man, and Jesus possesses the divine will. This is really important for our historical theology. Jesus possesses in his divine nature and his human nature the divine will and a human will. Sorry, this is a little bit theological. This is called diatheletism. Means he's got two wills. Means two, and then thelos means will. So Jesus has two wills. In his human nature, he has a fully human volition. In his divine nature, he shares the divine volition with the Father and the Spirit. So he has two wills. His divine will cannot be contrary to the Father's will because it's an identical will. So this is his human nature, his human volition, speaking as subject, as submissive to the Father with regard to his human nature. Again, another theology word for that, the reason we can speak of his human nature and his divine nature in different ways, theologically we call that the extra Calvinisticum. And so there's ways of talking about Jesus's person and work with regard to his human nature and divine nature. So don't take this as some sort of conflict in the Trinity. And I want you to hang on to that because we're going to talk about this again in just a moment. So that's what's going on here, is his human nature is anticipating this reception of the divine wrath and is recoiling at the thought of it, at the anticipation of it, because all throughout his ministry he has enjoyed perfect fellowship with God, unbroken communion with God. In Luke's account of the Garden of Gethsemane, he shows that angels came to minister to Jesus in this moment of agony. There's a lot of interesting ways that's been taken throughout history. It also mentions that Jesus was sweating in such intense turmoil, sweating, and catch the language. Turn there, because people have been confused by this. Luke 22, 39 through 46. And again, we won't spend too long here. Luke 22, 39 through 46. Look at specifically at verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So the angels ministered to Jesus, specifically strengthening Jesus to pray all the more earnestly, to set his face with greater resolve toward the cross. Verse 44, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So some people have taken this visual very literally and have said that Jesus was literally sweating drops of blood, as if his sweat glands and the pores on his face were emitting blood. I was persuaded, I've heard various interpretations of this. I think the best way to read this is that he was sweating profusely. And it's not that his sweat had actually become blood, or that it had the color of blood, but that he was sweating so profusely, it looked as if someone had been slain. So just like a blood sacrifice, it just emits blood, and it's just blood dripping. His sweat was like sweat dripping. It looked as if he had been slain and was bleeding like a blood sacrifice. I think that's what's being called forward here. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So, it's a picture of sacrifice. So, if his agony was so intense in anticipation of the cross, how much more intense must it be while he's on the cross? So, let's look at the last point here, the cry of dereliction on the cross. Can anybody, we don't use that word very often, can anybody tell me what the word dereliction means? Or abandonment. Yeah. So someone who is a derelict is someone who abandons someone else. So the cry of dereliction, this is when Jesus calls out from the cross. He speaks this Aramaic phrase, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And it's a quotation from, anybody? Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. So Jesus is on the cross. There's darkness over the land. So the darkness falls. Jesus cries out. And it sounds strange to Greek speakers because he says, Eli, Eli, which sounds like he's calling out Elijah, which there was a lot of kind of like apocryphal prophecies about how Elijah is going to be somehow associated with the Messiah. So they're like, oh, Elijah. But no, he was quoting in Aramaic, Psalm 22, verse 1. And so people have taken this very differently. What exactly is going on here in the cross? Specifically, think about the darkness over the land. This is a picture of divine judgment. Jesus had often talked about hell in terms of being cast into outer darkness. And so I think it is fitting that there is a cosmological symmetry with the spiritual reality of Jesus enduring the sin of the world and the world being shrouded in darkness. So cosmically, there is a a mirroring of such a great spiritual transaction going on here. So this is a cosmic picture of the spiritual reality. The one who holds all things together by the word of his power was enduring our sin on the cross. So this cry of dereliction, specifically, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'll just tell you what I think it means. There's been a lot of debate on why is he quoting that. Because, you know, if you were being crucified on a cross, I don't think your first gut response would be like, you know what? I need to practice my Aramaic. Or let me just quote some Old Testament. And not like one more would have been Psalm 23. What a comforting verse. What a comforting passage Psalm 23 would be. So he's strategically quoting Psalm 22 here. And I think he's specifically saying he is actually fulfilling in his statement the Psalm. So I think on the cross, Jesus actually was, as to his human nature, under the wrath of God for sin, abandoned by God. And not just like God pulled away, but specifically separated from the goodness of God, the fellowship of God. He is actively in the presence of God, receiving his wrath. So it's the nearness of God, the goodness of God, that Jesus is abandoned from. That's what his cry is. Why have you forsaken me? He's actively receiving the wrath of God. And he really is feeling that separation because he really actually is separated from God as to his human nature under the wrath of God for sin. So I do think it is a picture of a spiritual reality. So here Calvin, I put Calvin on your paper there. If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless his soul shared in the punishment, he would have been the redeemer of bodies alone. So that's consistent with something you may remember from last semester's Bible study, Gregory of Nazianzus, that which Christ has not assumed, he has not redeemed. So Jesus takes on every capacity of our human nature, not just the physical body. So Jesus is enduring the spiritual punishment for sin. That's what's going on here in the cry of dereliction. So he's fulfilling the first verse of Psalm 22, but I do think it's ultimately hopeful. So turn to Psalm 22 real quick, because I want you to see how it ends. So I don't think Jesus was just quoting Psalm 22:1 and leaving it flat, like I'm fulfilling Psalm 22 verse 1. I think he is kind of telescoping all of the rest of Psalm 22 in there. Because if you read down Psalm 22, talk about some particular prophecy and foresight to the crucifixion. Follow along with me. Verse 6, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That's almost verbatim quoted by the Jewish crowds. Save, if you really are the Messiah, save yourself. Come on down. Verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Probably with reference to the Roman soldiers. I am poured out like water. He was speared in the side. And all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. Some scholars have said that when he was pierced in the side by the spear, that there's a kind of pleural sac around the heart that could have been punctured. And there would have been, it notes that water flows out. So you've got like sacs of kind of connective tissue type fluid around your lungs and in your, and around your heart. So, verse 15, my tongue sticks to my jaws. Jesus cries out, I thirst on the cross. You lay me in the dust of death. He's buried in the rich man's tomb. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. He was crucified between two thieves. They have pierced my hands and feet. This is centuries before crucifixion is a form of punishment in the Roman Empire. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So certainly Jesus is saying more about Psalm 22 simply than verse 1. He's hearkening all of Psalm 22, saying this all is reaching its crescendo and climax in his death on the cross. But specifically, I want you to see how Psalm 22 ends. Verse 23, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And He has not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." On down, verse 30. "Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation that they shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn, that He has done it." Specifically, that He has done it. And Jesus on the cross cries out, "It is finished. He has done it." So Jesus is calling out in this cry of dereliction, calling on all of this Old Testament imagery from Psalm 22, specifically the abandonment by God. And by that I don't mean that God is absent, but that God is actively pouring out His hostility in His wrath upon the Son as Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath on the cross in the darkness all alone. But He is looking forward to that day when He will be raised from the dead. Philippians 2, He will be exalted to the highest place. He will be given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory and praise of God. And so this is the salvation that Jesus has worked for us in the cross, and His sayings are loaded with theological freight. And that leads us to these last three conclusions you'll see there, that our sin must be extremely horrible. And because nothing reveals the gravity of sin like the cross. And really well-intentioned preachers try to say things like, look at how valuable you are, that God would go to such lengths, that God would pay such a high price to save you. Look how valuable you are. But that distorts the meaning of the cross. That distorts the reality of sin. God is more concerned with destroying your self-centeredness than He is in bolstering your self-esteem. It's not about how valuable you are. It's about how loving God is. So the cross reveals not how worthy we are, but how hopeless we are in ourselves. But that second point there is God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension. That He loves us not because of our inherent worth, but in spite of our inherent worth. God loves us and gave His only Son for us. It's in love that He has done this. And it was all of Him. It was costly. And it takes a really hard heart to be unmoved by that kind of love. And lastly, Christ's salvation must be a free gift. If Christ really has paid for sin once for all, seated at the right hand of God, there is no work undone. There is nothing you can add to Jesus' sacrifice. He is perfectly sufficient as a Savior for sinners. All we have to do is to repent of sin and believe on Him. And lest you think that is something that is meritorious in itself, it's God Himself who changes hard hearts, and God Himself who supplies the gift of faith. And it's that gift of faith that prompts us to repent. And God is in it, doing it in us all the way. This is how God works in us. This is grace, and this is the gospel. And so next week we'll jump in a little bit further and talk a little bit more about forgiveness and what forgiveness entails. So back here tonight at 6, lots of food for thought and things to chew on about the sermon this morning. Definitely lots to think about the sermon this morning. Good work. So I'll pray for us and we can be dismissed. Sorry, I went a little long. God, our Father, we do rejoice in the cross, as counterintuitive as that is, the moment of greatest pain and the greatest tragedy in history. Lord, we grieve at the thought of our sin that that held him there. But Lord, we marvel in glory that it's in his death that we see our death, and in his resurrection that we see our resurrection. And Lord, would you work this out in our lives to the praise of your glory and for the glory of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. See you at 6.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.